Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now on this Sabbath day to give you grateful thanks for the many blessings you give to us. Thank you for the wonderful food that we had, that we could partake of together this afternoon, a Thanksgiving meal as a congregation. Thank you for the abundance that you give to us and its preparation. We also thank you for the spiritual blessings that you give to us, your word of truth. So we ask for your guidance and direction and inspiration upon this Bible study this afternoon and also our safe return home this evening. So thank you so much for everything, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, today we are going to start where we left off the last time, and it actually will be with Genesis chapter 6, verse number 8, and go through chapter 9, verse 17. And I'm doing this on purpose because this is where the flood story ends off, in chapter 9, verse 17, after God's covenant, the rainbow covenant. And then it begins with the history of the sons of Noah. And so that will actually be where we pick up the next time in the Bible study. Here's where we left off the last time, dealing with the pre-flood world. And this was the last scripture that we read. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is a very, very sad commentary on the way that the world was at that time. Verse number 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, verse number 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And again, we talked about this where we left off, that the state of humanity had become so corrupted, so bad, that God was saying that he was literally going to have to destroy man from the earth. Then we come to where we're going to begin this evening, verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And to come under God's grace is a good thing. And that means that he was spared from the judgment that would come. The world was going to be judged by the flood waters because of the wickedness, but Noah was going to be spared. Verse number 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. We talked about this in an earlier Bible study, that Moses, who was the one that apparently compiled all of the books of the Pentateuch, had certain books that was at his disposal to rely upon. This was one of those. This was one of those books, a genealogy of Noah and the history of it. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. This walked, notice I have that in dark letters there, walked with God. We read about, in a previous Bible study, about Enoch, how he had walked with God. This is talking about a habitual walk, a way of life that Noah expressed in his life. Again, as Enoch did. In verse number 10, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice in the middle of verse number 9, we see the phrase that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Word Bible Commentary has this to say, this our English version here comes from a Hebrew phrase that literally can be translated, Noah was a righteous man, a man righteous. He was perfect among his contemporaries. In contrast to the rest of humanity in the world, Noah was a righteous man. He was walking with God, trying to follow God. And that is the reason why God spared Noah. That's why he was under God's grace and would be spared from the judgment, from the waters of judgment. Now we come to verse number 11, which is going to give more description of why God was going to have to bring the flood upon the world. Verse number 11 and 12. The earth was also corrupt before God. This word, our English word corrupt, comes from a Hebrew word that means decay, in ruin. That's how bad the world had become. And we're going to see that this is repeated three times in this particular section of Scripture. The earth was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. Now think about that for a moment. The whole earth being filled under violence. So God looked upon the earth, verse number 12, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Everyone except Noah. A companion scripture to this, Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. These were Jesus Christ's words. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So, despite the fact that this was an evil society, it was corrupt and filled with violence, people went about their normal activities, oblivious to the state of ruin around them, going about their normal activities. And Jesus Christ said, it's going to be similar to that just before I return. Verse number 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence. There again it's repeated, going back to the previous verse, verse number 11. Filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This word violence, our English word violence, when you go back to the Hebrew, it expresses the use of brute force and the powerful over the weak, you know, dominating over the weak of the world. That's how bad it had become. Now let's examine from verse 13 this term, the end of all flesh. Because questions arise about this. Sometimes people will look at this particular phrase and they'll think, now wait a minute, why did God have to destroy all life? Why did he have to destroy like animals and birds and such as that, you know, when it was mankind that was so corrupt? Most commentators agree that all flesh refers to both man and animals, a complete end of all flesh on the earth. Well, let's look at some of what the commentators say about this. First of all, this is the Nelson Study Bible. Humanity's ruin extends to all living creatures that God created on the earth. Here's Kiel and Delitzsch commentary. The destruction of all, from man unto beast, is to be explained on the ground of the sovereignty of man upon the earth, the irrational creatures being created for him and therefore involved in his fall. Remember, we talked about this in Genesis chapter 1, that man was put over all flesh. He was to dominate. He was to have sovereignty over all the earth. And by extension, and we really don't even know because of the description, you know, what we have here, it was corrupted. Violence in society. And we don't know how far and how deep that extended to. I mean, you can think about some pretty corrupt things that mankind can do and how this, you know, filtered in throughout all of the world. Corruption, ruin, and a new beginning was required. Just like in the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. The nations are going to rebel against him. He says if he didn't come, the world would destroy itself off this planet. You know, all life. And there's going to be a new beginning required when he returns. Likewise, a new beginning was required because it had become so corrupt upon the earth. Word commentary adds this on a positive note. It should be noted that the covenant of chapter 9, verses 9 through 16, is made with man and the animals. And we'll talk about this covenant that God makes with all of mankind and the animals. And actually, I have this for you here just as a little taste of what we'll look at later on. Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. God says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So God makes a covenant that he is not going to destroy all flesh like he's going to do here in this flood. And we'll talk about that later on. Okay, now we come to chapter 6, verse 14. And this is interesting. Make yourself, God says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So, and actually I covered this in a sermon on the Day of Atonement a few years ago. I don't know how many of you remember. But this covering that Noah was to do on the outside of the ark was like a bitumen asphalt sealer around the ark to keep the floodwaters out. The floodwaters, which was going to be, you know, very, very heavy, the judgment of the floodwaters, to cover it with this bitumen sealer. This, our English word cover it, from the Hebrew word is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, which means to cover, and it also means to atone. And it's the only word for atonement in the Old Testament. The Companion Bible adds this, so it is only atonement that keeps the waters of judgment from us. Noah had to put this sealer around the ark to keep the floodwaters of judgment out from him and his family and the animals. Jesus Christ was our atonement. His blood covers our sins, keeps us from the judgment. So there's an analogy here and there's a comparison here between the covering that Noah did, and actually this could be you could read this, make rooms in the ark and atone it inside and outside with pitch. The covering that he would do kept the floodwaters out, and it's Christ's atonement sacrifice for us that keeps the judgment from us as well. Verse number 15. And this is how you shall make it, the description of how he would build it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width shall be 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now to give you our English equivalents of the size of the ark, that means it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide or broad, and 45 feet deep. It was a huge, huge ship. Now, the art of shipbuilding was known and practiced in those ancient civilizations. You know, we think back on that time and we don't see that vision of what they actually did in those times. But they did build ships, but not on the size that Noah was instructed to build. In fact, Expositor's commentary says this, the art of shipbuilding was a skill known and practiced already in the earliest civilizations. But what is notable about this is the size of the ark was enormous by ancient as well as modern standards. This is a huge ship even in our day that was built by Noah and his sons, and possibly others that were helping him. We don't have that particular information. Verse number 17. And behold, I myself, notice I have that in bold letters there, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life, in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Again, I have this in bold letters. I myself, God, was going to do this judging. God is the one who brought the flood as a judgment upon the earth because of its corruption. Now, there were Babylonian writers who wrote an account of a great flood, which is good because it corroborates the fact that there was a great flood in those days. However, the Babylonian account and tradition is that there were waters out of control. that, you know, there was this, there was these flood waters, but it was just waters that were out of control, that there wasn't a God that was behind this. Whereas in our scriptural account, God says, I myself am bringing this about. Verse 18, God says, but I will establish my covenant with you, despite the fact that he's going to judge the rest of the earth, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This phrase, my covenant, this is the first time that this phrase was used in the Old Testament. And that this basically means that God's going to have a special relationship with Noah and maintain that relationship with Noah. He was more than just a righteous man, which we read about previously. He's in a covenant relationship with God, a special relationship. And there's a parallel between Noah's relationship and Israel later on, because they would go into a covenant relationship with him and become the bride, God's bride, in a marriage covenant. Now, the confirmation of this covenant, this special relationship with Noah, we're going to read about that later on, is in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Okay, now verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Notice that I have the words in bold letter, kind, three times repeated there in verse number 20. Skeptics will often look at this scripture and also the account of Noah and the ark and everything, and they'll say, how could possibly they've gotten every type of every animal and bird and etc. into this ark? That there's no way that that would be possible. This word kind, though, that is repeated so many times in verse number 20, is apparently a distinct breeding group, and species can interbreed. So in other words, he didn't have to have every, you know, type of cow and every type of a dog, that they could actually be bred later on from that certain kind. A scientific, what we would call genus, which would reduce the number of animals that would be needed on the ark. That's how we answer the skeptic. Notice this phrase in the last part of verse number verse number 20, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. They will come to you spontaneously. That's a miracle right there. Noah didn't have to go all around various parts of the earth and grab a cow and then grab a, you know, any kind of animal you could describe. They came to him to board the ark. God caused a miracle to happen with this. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself all of the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And they had to have a lot of food for all the animals and for them. And they had to do it at harvest time too, which we'll get into that here in a few moments. Verse number 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That describes right there, verse number 20, why he walked with God and he was described as a righteous man. He did what God commanded him and he obeyed. Now verse 21, talking about the food, the gathering of the food, reflects back to chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, and that's typical in Genesis. And I've mentioned this before, that oftentimes you'll be reading something and it reflects back to something that was already stated in an earlier account in Genesis. Okay, that brings us to chapter 7 now. Chapter 7, verse number 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And I have it in bold letters, you are righteous. Then notice what follows in verse number 2. Not by any coincidence. You shall take with you 7 of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Okay? Notice the terminology and how this connects together of him being righteous, walking with God. No one knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. You know, this is way before what was given in Sinai, Deuteronomy chapter 14, the instruction on clean and unclean meats. No one knew the difference between clean and unclean as these animals were being gathered together. Okay, verse number 3. Also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Verse number 4, and notice that I have this phrase in bold letters, because this is going to be very significant as we go through this account. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Okay, let's go back and review a little bit now, going back to verse number 2. We see that Noah, being a righteous man and walking with God, knew the difference between clean and unclean. Also, notice that there's 2 of every kind to save alive. But there's 7 of every clean to be on the ark. That's extra animals, and that would be for sacrificing. Sacrificing that he would do after they come out of the ark. And it's a foreshadowing of what the priests would do in their work of sacrificing for Israel. Now let's concentrate on verse number 4. 7 more days, and this is going to be so prevalent in this section of Scripture. 7 more days. 7-day periods of waiting to keep the Sabbath. Notice what word commentary adds to this. The timetable of the flood, with its 7-day periods of waiting, may indicate that he observed the Sabbath. It isn't expressly written here in this account. The Sabbath isn't mentioned. It isn't saying that he kept the Sabbath. But it's repeated over and over again, 7 days or after 7 days. It becomes obvious without even having it explained completely. And we'll see that more as we go along here. Again, a reflection way before Sinai and before the Ten Commandments were given, Noah was already keeping the Sabbath day. Verse number 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Verse number 6, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And that's amazing, you know, the statistic, 600 years old when the flood waters hit. You know, it makes me think at 60 what that would feel like, you know. 600, you know. Of course, men were stronger back in those days and lived longer, obviously. Verse number 7. Let's see, I didn't read all of that. Let's see, let me go back here. Verse number 7. So Noah, with all his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Verse number 8. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, birds and everything that creeps on the earth. 2 by 2 they went into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded them. Again, 2 to save them alive, but there was also 7 for sacrificing, which isn't mentioned right here. Okay, now verse number 10. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. If you go through some of the commentaries on this section of Scripture, especially verse number 11, the 600 years, 2nd month, 17th day of the month, on that day, they're amazed at the detail that is written in this account. Remember, this is the genealogy of Noah, how this was written down. That, you know, back in those ancient times, that was really something to be so detailed in the way that this was accounted for. Now, going back to verse number 10, this phrase again, after 7 days. Word commentary, this isn't my comment here. Word commentary says, note that God is pictured as working in a 7 day cycle. After 7 days, God sent the flood waters on the earth. 7 day cycle. Just like at Genesis chapter 1. 6 days of creating, what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. After 7 days, he sent the flood waters on the earth. This phrase here, the great deep, the fountains were opened up. It wasn't just rain waters that flooded the earth. Fountains came up from the earth. Aquifers opened up to add to this water. Great aquifers opened up and added to the great amount of water that was needed to cause the flood on the earth. Now let's take a look and examine this phrase, 7 days. And I think you'll be amazed at some of the commentary here. Verse number 4, we read, for after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Verse number 10 says, and it came to pass, this was the fulfillment, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Notice this. Barnes notes, the number 7 figures very conspicuously in this narrative. This points to the sacredness associated with the number arising from the hallowed character of the seventh day. This is something that is within the flood account that is on a 7 day cycle, but you know, it's not expressly said that way. Word commentary. Creation began on a Sunday, according to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 7:11 makes the flood, the agent of creation's destruction, arrive on a Sunday too. Rest on the Sabbath, Sunday comes along, the floodwaters begin. Again, word commentary. Creation was completed on Friday. If we regard the 5 months when the ark floated as the period of decreation, then decreation concluded on a Friday. Alternatively, one could say the ark ceased traveling on a Friday in order to not violate another Sabbath. Again, that's not my wording. That's from a commentary, word commentary. One more from word. Then the flood, the destructive phase of the waters, also seems to be over on a Friday, referring to chapter 7, verse number 12. And Noah, like God, begins a new phase of activity on Sundays, referring to chapter 8, verses 6, 10, and 12. This suggests that he observed the previous day as a Sabbath, a mark of his righteousness. So, again, various comments about this phrase, 7 days, within this particular section of Scripture. Now let's go on to Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 11. And this is important as well. Chapter 7, verse number 11. And again, the commentators point out, you know, the precision of these dates. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. Keelan Delitzsch. The months must be recognized not according to the Mosaic ecclesiastical year, which commenced in the spring, but according to the natural of the civil year, which commenced in the autumn at the beginning of sowing time, or the autumnal equinox. So that would put, so that the flood would be pouring out on the earth in October and November. Now hang with me on this as we go through this. So what they're saying, and there's other Barnes and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also agree with this, that the floodwaters took place in the fall, sometime in possibly October or November. Okay, now remember that, in the fall. Word commentary says, most of the dates in the flood story seem to be highly significant. That's an understatement. They're very, very significant. And here's why. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Previous to the Exodus, the Hebrew people commenced their year with Tishri, which was in the autumnal equinox, in the autumn, in the fall. The flood would have happened shortly after the fruits of the earth had been reaped, when the abundant store of provisions would be secured for the ark. And that makes sense, you know, to get all the stores of food that they would need for all the animals and the family on board. It would make more sense after the harvest time to get all this abundant store on the ark. Again, October, November. Okay. Notice that before the Exodus, they commenced their year with Tishri, which was in the fall. The Israelites and the Jews had two calendars. Okay, two calendars. One that began in the fall. Think about this for a moment now. What day is the Jewish New Year? Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. You look on your calendar at home, it says the Jewish New Year. That's when they started their new year back in those ancient times, with that particular date in the fall. At the time of the Exodus, God created a new calendar for Israel. Turn with me to, I don't have this on the screen, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. I know I've had all the scriptures on the screen and for you, but this one here we're going to have to, we need to turn to. Exodus chapter 12. In verse number 2, Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 2, verse number 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And that goes into the description of the Passover, which is the month Abib, Nisan. That was God established here in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 2. At the time that they were getting ready to leave Egypt, the new calendar beginning with that time of the year with the Passover. Previous to that, the calendar began in the fall, which is what they call the Jewish New Year. So they had two calendars. Okay? Is that pretty clear? Okay. So, now let's notice something here. I'm fast forwarding here from Genesis chapter 7 to Genesis chapter 8, verse number 4. The ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. That means from this time here, the second month, down to the seventh month, that was a period of 5 months. Not including the first month to the second month, which is 6 months. So exactly 5 months later, from the fall to the spring, what would that time of the year, what would that put you at? The Passover time. So they entered the ark here on the second month, the 17th day of the month, and exactly 5 months later, from October, November, puts you in March, April, when we keep the season of the Passover, when the ark rested. It's not specifically stated here in this scripture or anywhere in scripture, but it makes sense. You know, the very symbolism of it all. You know, the water burying the old world and a new beginning. Salvation. Noah and his family and all the animals were saved from the flood waters. How is it that we're saved? Jesus Christ's sacrifice for each and every one of us. The symbolism is so complete with the salvation with Noah and his family and putting it together with that time of the year, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, etc. In fact, I think it's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds it in their commentary that one of the commentators, and I don't remember his name, said in his writing that he felt that this particular scripture, chapter 8, verse number 4, when the ark rested, was at the same time when Jesus raised from the dead, when Christ was raised from the dead. That's nowhere in scripture. You can't find it. But it is in that time of the year, you know, the Passover time of the year. So anyways, going back to this right here, most of the dates in the flood story seem to be highly significant. Yes, they are. They certainly are. Okay, let's continue on. Verse number 13. On the very same day, and that's highlighted, the very same day Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Okay, this phrase, the very same day, is a rare phrase to mark a memorable occasion. Memorable indeed. I've got some scriptural references here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. That very same day phrase is used when Israel was to come out of Egypt on that very same day. The scripture, Genesis chapter 17, verse 23, was when Abraham circumcised his sons on that very same day, a day to mark as a memorable occasion. Okay, this term here, Noah's wife, is only used here in this particular scripture. And the three wives of his sons is a rare phrase as well. Word says that it draws attention to the wives being a distinct group. Now, none of the wives are named here. They're not named at all. But they're important because they help repopulate the world, you know, through their marriage to Noah's sons. Verse number 14. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. And remember, they reported to Noah. It was a miracle that they came to the ark. Verse 14 here, this is another one of those sections of scripture typical in Genesis that reflects backward. The roll call of all these beasts, the cattle after their kind, the creeping things, you know, that was stated in Genesis chapter 1. Again, another reflection that's typical in Genesis. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice these words, God commanded him, the Lord shut him in. This shows that God is behind the operation. He's in control of what's going on here. It's not like the Babylonian tradition that there were these floodwaters out of control and on and on. God was the one that brought this upon the earth. Genesis chapter 17. Now I'm going to quickly skim through chapter 17 through 24 here because a lot of this is somewhat repetitive. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And again, it's just a description of what was going on here with the flood waters. The waters prevailed greatly and increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Under God's protection, I will add. Verse number 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20 gives us a description of the height of it. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So much water that the mountains were inundated. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So we see here in this section of scripture that everything that was living was destroyed. And that's because, as I mentioned earlier, a new beginning was required. required because of the sin, the corruption, and the wickedness on the earth. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this: sin had infected every aspect of life. And we don't even really have all the details of how corrupt and how violent it was. Infected every aspect of life. Nothing short of a new beginning would suffice. Thus it will also be at the end of this age. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. And that concludes chapter 7. Now we go to chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the waters coming down and also the fountains that had been spewing up water were stopped as well. Notice that I have highlighted this word remembered. When God remembers, this isn't talking about thinking about something. This is talking about thinking or reflecting upon something, not just recalling something. God actually remembers, thinks it through, and reflects. And when God remembers, he acts. He does something. In Noah's account, he remembered Noah, and he sent the wind to stop the rain. I have some scriptural references here. When he remembered the children of Israel, he brought the 10 plagues. He acted and brought the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 6 and also 2:24. I have another reference, Genesis chapter 19:29. That's when God remembered Abraham and he spared Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He remembered Abraham and he spared Lot. He remembered the children of Israel. He sent the plagues. When God remembers, he acts. Very important terminology there. And we see here that the fountains from the deep were stopped, which is the reversal of when the fountains were broken up and caused more water to come up upon the earth. Verse number 3, and the waters receded continually from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Again, the terminology here in the scriptural account of the dates and how accurate. So 150 days, heavy rains lasted for 40 days, but the waters continued on for 110 days. So that's where the 150 days comes from, the 40 days of heavy rains, but the waters continuing on the earth 110 days, adds up to 150 days. Okay, then we come back to chapter 8, verse number 4, which we talked about previously. The ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And again, exactly 5 months after the start of the flood, from the time in the fall, October, November, to sometime in the spring, March, April. Again, highly significant, these dates. But there's also something important here. This word rested in verse number 4. The theme of rest, this is the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the theme of rest seems to be quite strong throughout the story, amazingly. When the ark came to rest on the Ararat, this was more than a physical landing on dry ground. It was a new beginning. The world was clean and at rest. The symbolism here of the new beginning for Noah and his family and the whole earth reflects upon the kingdom. What's the kingdom going to be? A time of rest. The Sabbath day, our day of rest, pictures the millennium, the rest in the kingdom. And this is symbolism that is part of this story as well. Ararat. A lot of people want to know, where did the ark end up? There's been a lot of expeditions to that part of the world to try to find Noah's ark. It says here that it rested in the mountains of Ararat. Ararat is an ancient name for Armenia. which is in the western part of what would be Soviet Russia, and that area over there. A large territory that covers eastern Turkey, western Iran, and southern Russia. I forgot that I had those up on the, up there for you. So it covers all that area, Armenia does. Eastern Turkey, western Iran, southern Russia. So it could be in any of that particular area. The Bible Knowledge Commentary. Assyrian records may identify such a name in Armenia of eastern Turkey, but the precise location remains unknown. Even though there's been countless expeditions to try to find it, it's still unknown to us even to this day. Verse number 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the mountain of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Okay, precise dating here again as well. 74 days later, the tops of the mountains were visible. So this account that Moses was using to describe this story was very, very accurate in its details, something that was unprecedented for that time, that day and time in the ancient world. Verse number 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Notice this. Word commentary again. If this is not a round number, it makes Noah start work on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. Certainly the narrative implies that he worked according to a weekly cycle that repeated 7-day periods that are mentioned here. And they refer to chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. I think that's very interesting. Verse number 7. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he took out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. 40 days later, a raven and a dove were sent out, and they returned. Again, as part of this particular account. Verse number 10. And he waited yet another 7 days, and there it is again. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So again, 7 days later, a dove was sent out and returned with a leaf. Verse number 12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. Verse 13. And it came to pass in the 600th year, in the first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, this seems to be, whoops, that didn't come up, I'm sorry. This seems to be a discrepancy here, because it says here, in the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. And Noah removed the covering and looked, and indeed the surface was dry. But this says, verse 14, the second month, the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So critics will say, wait a minute here, you know, this looks to be a discrepancy, that it says here, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up, and the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dried. So what's up with that? Well, that can be explained because this phrase here, were dried up, is better translated, were drying. So in the first month, the waters were drying. They were in the process of drying. But by the second month, the 27th day, they were dried. So there is no discrepancy here. It's just the getting down to the bottom line of what the meaning of the verbs were here. So it took almost 2 months From the time he looked up to see it was drying, it was drying, and actually was dry. And as Word Commentary says, a new world is born from the watery grave of the old. I think that's a very significant comment right there. A new beginning was starting. Here in this new beginning, God speaks to Noah. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." This shows, this little phrase here, right here, God spoke to Noah, shows the relationship he had with God. God didn't simply just open the doors, you know, the flood water stopped, the doors opened, and animals piled out, and Noah and his family piled out. God spoke to Noah because they had a relationship. He walked with God, and he personally spoke to Noah and said, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons with you." The Nelson Study Bible. The fact that God spoke to Noah is another mark of God's great grace to Noah and how much he valued him. And he's described in Hebrews as the father of righteousness in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Verse number 17, after he'd spoke to Noah, saying, "For him and his sons and his wives to come out, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and all cattle and everything, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." This will be later repeated, to be fruitful and multiply, as he had been told in Genesis chapter 1 as well. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Verse 19, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So Noah obeyed God's command, as he typically did, to leave the ark. And all of the animals and the birds came out according to all of their kinds, and they would begin to multiply. Now Noah does something special because of this relationship he had with God. Verse number 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. You know, can you imagine having been on that boat with all those animals and all the creeping things and the birds, 40 days watching the destruction of all of mankind, the flood waters, knowing that you're in this boat and this is the only thing saving you, everything else is dying, and you're yet kept alive. Only you and what's on the ark. I think it would be a time to worship, wouldn't it? And that's what Noah did. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal, remember there was extra, the sevens, and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first building of an altar recorded in the Bible. And fittingly so, it was a time to be thankful to God, going back to the sermon today. The first mention of sacrificing was, you know, in the days of Cain and Abel. So this is the second time that sacrificing has been mentioned in the Bible. And he sacrificed clean animals and birds from the ones that were preserved on the ark. And because of this, what sacrificing that Noah had done, we see verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, and I think that's a significant phrase, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although," and I put this in parentheses, this is my own doing here, "although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." So God makes a promise here that even though mankind is evil in, you know, his nature, I'm not going to destroy man like I have done here. This term here, smelled the offering, implies that God accepted the offering and accepted Noah's sacrifice as well. In his form of worshiping God and thanking God. This word soothing, according to Word Commentary, that God's anger at sin is appeased by sacrifice is the clear implication. Verse 21 stands in contrast to chapter 6, verse number 5. the wickedness and the corruption in the earth. Now there's a soothing aroma, and sin has been appeased by the sacrifice. God's anger at sin, I'm sorry. God responded to the sacrifice, and Noah's sacrifice foreshadowed the work of the priests, what the priests would do in sacrificing on behalf of the Israelites. This phrase here, going back that we read previously, in the middle part of verse 21, God said, I will never again curse the ground. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. This is the good news. The bad news is that God knew that the conditions of humankind had not changed. The imagination of man's heart is evil. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 10, when the first empire is built, and what happened at the Tower of Babel in the rebellion and the eventual dispersion of the nations. Okay, verse 22, there's a promise that goes along with God's acceptance of the sacrifice here. Noah's sacrifice and the acceptance of it leads to the promises of verse 22. It's something that we can read over very quickly, not even realize that it is a promise from God. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And you know, we need those seasons of the year to have our crops and the normal rotation of things. That's part of the natural process. This phrase, while the earth remains, Word Commentary adds this, intimates earth's mortality. Though not eternal, the regular alternation of the times and seasons is assured, which we need, you know, for the regular rotation of the crops. Perhaps it's simply best to take these pairs as referring to the diurnal and seasonal rhythms of nature on which all life depends. In other words, God was promising that life is going to continue on. It's not going to be destroyed anymore the way it had been here in this account. The Nelson Study Bible. The words of this verse are a poem of powerful effect. These words might easily become a song of faith, the response of the people of God to the promise he made. Later in Israel's history, the prophets recalled God's great promise to Noah. And you can find that in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, reflecting back to this promise that God had made to Noah. And again, in the sacrifice, in God's acceptance of the sacrifice. That brings us to chapter 9, and we're just going to do part of this chapter. Verse number 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This reflects back to chapter 1 and verse 28, where God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, very typical in Genesis to reflect back in that way. But this is actually the third time that mankind has been blessed by God. Chapter 1, verse 28, 5, 2, and here in chapter 9 in verse number 1. And it's the third time that man has been told to be fruitful and multiply. We read one earlier in chapter 8, verse 17, and again going back to chapter 1 and verse 28. And there's a reason for this. This is going to come into play when mankind comes out of the ark and heads towards the plain of Shinar, Babylon. God told them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Mankind tries to do something else. I'm jumping ahead of the story. Chapter 9, verse number 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Again, man's sovereignty over the whole earth. Verse 2 repeats chapter 1, verse 28, but in a slightly different wording. Again, reflecting back, typical of Genesis, on man's sovereignty. But it's added here. Whoops, sorry about that. Okay, moving on then to verse number 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Okay? This is a quote from chapter 1, verse 29, except for the very first part of this verse. This particular verse, and we're going to look at this for a moment, gets twisted quite often. Okay? Number one, some will use this and say that man was supposed to be a vegetarian before the flood, because of it says, every moving thing shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So they use this to say that before the flood, he was a vegetarian. Now God is saying that you can eat meat. But we know that, going back to Genesis chapter 4, Abel sacrificed an animal. And the book of Leviticus shows that parts of the sacrifices were to be eaten. That's not included in the account of Abel's sacrifice, but it was typical of sacrificing an animal that part of it was to be eaten. So mankind did eat animal flesh before this particular scripture. God is apparently telling Noah that it's okay to eat animals again. Obviously, if they had eaten any of the animals on the ark, that would reduce the kinds to be, you know, multiplied and the different breeds and such. Had they eaten some of the meat, the species would have been depleted. So God is saying now that it's okay to eat meat again, because they're going to be multiplying the cattle and etc. But number two, some will also twist verse 3 and argue that this allows man to eat anything, because of the phrase, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, including spiders, cockroaches, you know, it doesn't even make sense that that would be. We already know that the difference between clean and unclean has already been established and mentioned three times in this section of Scripture, that Noah knew the difference between the clean and unclean as they came into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 2 and 8, and also 8 and 20. This is not saying that it's okay to, again, God is just saying now it's okay to eat animal flesh again. They're going to be multiplying, and there's no problem with eating, having already known the difference between clean and unclean. It's not saying that you can eat anything that moves. I think that would be very gross if that was even thought of. But unfortunately, I think people do that. Okay. Moving on, verse number 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Blood was not to be eaten with meat. That's a quote from the Nelson Study Bible. This restriction gets more attention in Leviticus chapter 17, because blood represents the animal's life. Word commentary, to preserve man's respect for life, he is forbidden to eat flesh with its life, its blood. Blood is identified with life. A beating heart and a strong pulse are the clearest evidence of life. Respect for life, and beyond that, respect for the giver of life, means abstaining with blood. Indeed, in the sacrificial law, animal blood is given by God for the atonement of human sin. Back in the ancient times, and I think I talked about this before, it was very common for them to eat blood, especially in the worship of other gods. You know, even there's, you know, you watch some movies with the Indians of out west where they kill a buffalo, and the next thing they're doing, they're grabbing the heart and the blood and they're drinking it and all that sort of thing. It was common among the ancients to do that. God was saying that there's life in the blood. It's the very life of any person or animal, represents the life, and you're not to eat that. In other words, to drain out the blood from the animal's flesh before you eat it. Numerous passages, word commentary, insist that blood should be drained out of the animals before they can be eaten. And I've got some references here. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, and Deuteronomy 12, verses 16 through 24. Okay, verse number 5 goes on a little bit more about the lifeblood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. We're talking about capital punishment for killing your brother. But there's more to it than that. As the Nelson Study Bible says, more sacred than the life of the animal is the life of a person. Animals may be slain for food, but no wanton slaying of humans is allowed. Okay? Divine retribution is threatened on wild animals who kill men. That's Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 through 29. This illustrates the principle by prescribing that an ox which gores a man should be executed. Again, the reckoning of the lifeblood. Verse number 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And of course, the commandments, you know, thou shalt not kill, and this is a reflection of that. Verse number 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And again, this is going to come into play because man's going to rebel against this, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth later on. The Nelson Study Bible. These verses are poetry for impact and memorability. The image of God is still in man, or is in man. Sin did not destroy it. God values humans more highly than animal life because only humankind possesses God's image. We're in God's image, and we have the opportunity to become a part of the family of God. That did not get destroyed at all. Okay, we're coming to winding down here now. Verse number 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. We had read previously that God promised a covenant relationship with Noah. Here it's spelled out. Not only with Noah and his descendants, verse number 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the field, of the earth with you, of all that goes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God established a special covenant with Noah and his descendants, all of mankind. He would never again send floodwaters to destroy the earth. The Nelson Study Bible. This is the second occurrence of this enormously important concept, the covenant. Chapter 6 and verse 8 is where God said that he would do this for Noah. I will establish my covenant with you. 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons with you. And so now we see the description that God says that he will never again cut off mankind or animals or any flesh by floodwaters. Now we come to the last page here, verses 12 through 17, the sign of the covenant. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 13, I set my rainbow in the cloud. And that's the sign, the rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And finally, verse number 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And I will end with this here. Word commentary, which I think is very fitting. Signs are all appointed by God. Signs remind men of God's presence and God-given obligations. But here, most unusually, The rainbow is a sign that is seen by man, but serves to remind God of his promises. We see the rainbow, and it reminds us of God's promise not to wipe out mankind. And God remembers his promise to mankind and to all flesh that he will not destroy them in that manner anymore. And that brings us to the end of the Bible study today. The next time we pick it up, it will be with verse 18 of chapter 9, which begins the new story of Noah and his sons as they come out and make a new beginning on the earth.